I anticipate there may be some questions right now, like, how did we get in the middle of the book of Revelation? Where's the line between 2 Timothy and this book? That line is the admission that the timing of things, though worked out all according to God's plan, did not quite fit the calendar. And so we finished one book, but we've got Christmas coming, and that means an interruption of a number of weeks of any new series. And I just decided we've got a few weeks of time before we get into the holiday season. I have a plan for where we're going next. I'd rather wait till January for that. So I spent about a day scratching my head, wondering where do we go next, and then God directed to a few chapters in Revelation. Why Revelation? It's where I'm currently reading over the last few weeks in my daily reading. And it had struck me, especially this center portion of the book, that there are some things here that would be really important for us now. So that's the brief explanation. And a week ago, I didn't know where we would be today. And here we are in a special book, a book that needs our attention, but with just a few weeks, though, to give here. Chapters 10, 11, and 12 are actually my plan. I appreciate those that like to read ahead, look at the passage before Sunday, where we're going. So that's the heads up as to what's going on for the next few weeks. It was just a few weeks ago that I saw a mom and about a four-year-old heading toward me, coming down the hallway right after a service. I was about to greet them when I noticed that the little boy had one of the worst cases of poochy lip I had seen in quite a while. And it was jutting right out there as he was marching down the hall. A little closer look, there were some tears accompanying that lip. So I started to surmise some things. To his credit, he was walking obediently under his own power, though my guess was not in a direction that he had chosen for himself. I don't know what his destination was at that moment. That might not have been where he wanted to go for sure, but I had seen enough to conclude that a cheery, "How's it going?" was probably not appropriate at that moment. Now, he was little. We expect young children to struggle with submitting to authority, and they do. The reality, though, is that we don't grow out of that trait just by advancing age. We all want everything to follow our plans, and we all get upset when it doesn't work out the way we want. Okay, you don't have to think too hard in your own life to know, yeah, that's true. I don't like it when things don't work out. I have my expectations. That's what I want. And we have plenty of opportunity to express our disappointment. We do that in a variety of ways, and some people perhaps can conceal it outwardly, but whether you say something or there's a facial expression or maybe nobody else knows, either way, God sees it. And he knows what that means. It means about the same thing on a different level as the facial expression on that little boy. Yeah, I'll go along, but I don't like it. I don't think it's right. I don't think it's the best thing for me right now. We all feel that. Revelation 10 was written to people who were enduring mounting hardships. They didn't know it, but the next few centuries, things were going to get worse for them. Things that would prompt the instinctive, oh no, with every new bit of news. Well, those people needed encouragement. Imagine what it was like to have their leader, the only surviving apostle as far as we know, and he's been exiled. He's quite a ways away in a remote island in the middle of the Aegean Sea, away from Ephesus. That would be unnerving. That would cause concern, distress. Well, things aren't much different today, which is exactly why God has written His Word. It applied to them, applies to us. It's an important message here for us, and that is through all the fits and turns and disappointments, God is directing the fulfillment of His purpose. And you must submit to that purpose. You must submit to His will. This is a comprehensive presentation of God's will in this chapter. It doesn't label the two aspects of God's will for us, but it describes them very clearly. So the first one is in verses 1 through 7, that God is directing His kingdom successfully, including the larger aspects of world events and the smallest of disappointments that you face in your life. And as He is, in His perspective, directing everything successfully, He expects you to submit to His sovereign will. Let's see Him portray that sovereign will, verses 1 through 4. He's controlling everything that happens, the full function of His kingdom. There's a future kingdom we're waiting for, but there's a current kingdom. This phase of His kingdom, He's in charge here as well. And He portrays His sovereignty in a dramatic fashion in verse 1. It says, "Then I saw another mighty angel." It's another one because John saw a first one all the way back in chapter 5. It's interesting that that mighty angel, mighty as distinguished from other angels, we would regard them all as mighty. Apparently there are some distinctions. And so this one is distinct for His power, for the strength that He has. But both these first two mighty angels, there's another one coming up in Revelation a little later, both of them are associated with a scroll. It seems to link them in some way, but we're not exactly sure. But what does He look like? How can John tell He's mighty? Well, He's first of all coming down from heaven. That's significant because there's a message that this mighty angel has come to communicate. He's come from God Himself. He's wrapped in a cloud with a rainbow over His head, and His face was like the sun and His legs like pillars of fire. Now we're beginning to wonder if John is understating the mightiness of this angel. Maybe he is so distinct from angels as to actually be the Son of God Himself. The descriptions we just read in verse 1 have a parallel to what we see back in chapter 1, and that's clearly describing Christ. At the same time, the descriptions aren't exactly the same, and He is called an angel. That is unusual. That would be unusual in the book of Revelation. There are some interactions going on here as well that make us, well, probably best to back off from identifying Him as Christ. But He clearly represents Christ. He's got a message here that communicates truth about Christ Himself. And He is now, not just from his physical appearance, but from the posture He adopts once He makes His way all the way down to the earth, That's part of the message he has to communicate. Now, he has in his scroll, he has a little scroll open in his hand. All right, that's the probably not the same scroll as chapter 5, because this one is noted for being little. It is smaller than the other. But notice his posture. He set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. At this point, I don't try to picture in my mind, and we all have a picture. I just want to share with you mine. I don't picture a normal-sized being. This is not a human being. This is an angel, and it's a mighty angel as well. And I think we may be justified to picture him as being enormous. As when he has one foot on the sea and one foot on the land, he's not one. He's not just a few inches into the water and a few inches on the beach. He's on the water way out there, and he's on the land because that posture, that position he is taking represents something really important to us. He's dominating over both of them. He is sovereign over both of them. He's representing here truth about God and about God's Son, of world dominion, even possession. This is his place. He's not a foreigner coming to invade. He is the owner coming to occupy his rightful position. He's in charge. We also have to take note of that scroll, and it's a puzzle. It's a question, and there's lots of different interpretations, as there is in so much of the book of Revelation. There's a lot of symbolism here. This little scroll stands for something. What does it stand for? And there are lots of guesses. So it's okay if I share mine. I've done some thinking about this, and I've done some research, seen what others, some ideas. I say, I don't think so. This idea really appeals to me, that it's a smaller scroll. Would indicate that it is relative in size to something else. The earlier scroll is God's plan, his full plan for the world. This smaller scroll would be part of that plan, but it's not the whole thing. It's this part that becomes important later. Not for this section of this passage, but we have to take note that it's in his hand, and my guess is that this is the written word of God. God's word is not as big as God's plan. God's plan includes lots of things, lots of events that he never wrote down for us. God's word is concise. It's compact. He gave us the whole thing in a single volume. Amazing. We can hold in our hands all of God's written word, as opposed to it being like, say, Encyclopedia Britannica. And you'd need a wheelbarrow to try to carry it all around. It's a little book. Now you think, wow, but it's actually a pretty big book by single book, single volume standards. Yes, there's a lot here. But compared to what God could have told us, he's done an outstanding job of making this available to us. And see, that's the point of it being open in this angel's hands. This is not a closed book. This is a book that is accessible to people. It's accessible to us. That becomes the focus in the second part of the chapter. For now, the description goes on, this dramatic vision of this mighty angel straddling the earth and the sea. And now he's got something to say. He called out in verse 3 with a loud voice, like a lion roaring. Okay, this is an impressive sound. When he called out, The seven thunders sounded as well. That's also quite impressive. He calls out, and it's not the point of what he is saying here. It is that he is calling, and there's a response. The response comes in the form of thunder. Not just a peal of thunder, seven thunders. All right, some more questions for us to answer. What could that be all about? Well, the Old Testament has numerous references to the voice of God sounding like thunder. Do you know the New Testament does as well? There was an instance in Christ's life on earth when in the midst of a prayer to God, he ended by saying, "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice from heaven came. This is John 12. A voice from heaven came, "I have glorified it." Is there any doubt who that is? This is God's voice. God is speaking in an audible way. "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." Now, Christ knew exactly what God had just said. There was a crowd of people there. John reports to us what they thought they heard. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Hey, why would they think that? It must have had some similarity to thunder. Sounded like thunder. It's actually the voice of God. A discernible voice. Christ could discern it. Others could tell it was actually words, but they just supposed an angel had spoken to him. They missed the point that that was God himself confirming his son. With both the Old Testament background in particular, that would include Psalm 29, a whole chapter about thunder as the voice of God, reflecting his power. All of that would indicate that's the conclusion we're supposed to draw from verse 3. God has declared something. In fact, there are seven somethings. We don't know how extensive with these sharp, distinct peals. Were they long, rolling thunders? And then there were seven of those. But John heard. John understood what they said. He tells us then that when the thunders, seven thunders had sounded in verse 4, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven, okay, this would be God again, saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said and do not write it down." Well, that's disappointing. John could have told us. He wanted to tell us. John thought we would want to know, and boy, was he right. But we don't get to know. Don't write it down. He doesn't say, don't write it down now, or write it down now, but don't tell anybody till later. Don't write it down. This is not going to be recorded. We get no advance notice about what the seven thunders said. So what was said? Well, see, this is all part of the communication of this mighty angel. The mighty angel who by his appearance and by his posture is declaring God is in charge. He is sovereign over all of these things, everything that's created. And now he can put it into words. God himself speaks from heaven. And he has a distinct plan moving forward for everything that is going to accomplish his purpose on this earth. But he is not going to tell us. You see, it is supposed to be enough for us to know that God is following his plan, we don't have to know what it is ahead of time. This then is that first aspect of God's will. God's will that our response is supposed to be submission. This first aspect is God's sovereign will. That's God's plan. It's God's plan that is going to happen whether you like it or not. And the reality is, a lot of aspects of God's plan we don't like. They range all the way from inconvenient to distressing to absolutely unimaginably bad. How can this be? But it's his plan. And when do we find out if he's not going to tell us? We find out every day when it happens. You see, God's plan doesn't come to us as a revealed set of circumstances. It unfolds before us as we walk through this life every single day. A lot of it is the unexpected nature of God's plan as it unfolds that we find so distressing. Some things we might feel better about it if we had a heads up. I mean, we all like that. We all like to know ahead of time. At least if I can know and I can prepare myself for it. There are some other aspects of God's sovereign will. It's best we don't know. And God is graciously withholding it. Either way, he's not telling. Get a little insight from time to time, and the prophetic aspects of God's word and revelation sure fills in a few of those gaps, but typically in big terms and generalities, not in what's going to happen on Tuesday this week. Although he knows exactly. Not only because he knows, but because he planned it. Now, it does cause us some concern, though, further, when some of the distressing things that happen to us happen because there are other people who have made bad choices, even disobeying God, and what they choose then affects us. So how's that part of God's plan? Is it God's plan that they do bad things? No, it's their choice that they do bad things. God does give a choice. And then their choice, he incorporates into his plan to still accomplish his work perfectly. And the important thing about that is the conclusion that we have to draw is that whatever somebody else does, whatever they choose, and however that affects me, as wrong as their choice might be, it's still God's plan for me. It's God's good plan. It's God's right plan. It's part of his plan that leads to the fulfillment of his purpose. So already in these first four verses, God is controlling the function of his kingdom, and there's nothing that isn't under his control throughout the world. The Lord has portrayed in the first two verses his sovereignty, and he's given us the heads up in verses 3 and 4 that he has chosen to conceal his activity ahead of time. You find out what it is when it happens. That is the way God's sovereign plan works. He wants to assure us about something else in his direction of his kingdom in verses 5 through 7. And that is, it's not just what happens, it's when it happens. All fits God's timing. He controls the timing of his kingdom. This same strong angel has something else dramatic going on. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven. Okay, that's an important gesture. He's got something to say, and it's true. This is a guarantee. This is a gesture of solemn oath. And he swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. We're all familiar with the older translation of those last few words, that time will be no more. And I suspect that many thought that what that meant is you could have a perfectly functioning watch, and at that moment, it stops, because there would be no more sequence of time. We'd not be counting days anymore. There is a problem with that interpretation, and that there are still some sequences to come. I mean, there's a thousand-year reign of Christ still to happen. And that's going to be real. We'll be able to count the years as they elapse. There's still going to be time. And I think there will probably, there are some things we don't know about eternity, I think there will probably be some sense of time passing. It won't matter. There's still plenty left. But I think there will be some, there will still be sequence of activities. Every day is not going to be the same. There will be opportunities. It's not that time will no longer exist. It's that God will tolerate no delay in his plan. Okay, we're already in that phase. There is no delay in God's plan. He's not waiting for anything in particular. Every new day fulfills his plan perfectly. And by declaring that there will be no delay, he is saying nothing can stop God's plan. Nothing can stop his plan. No mounted effort from any group of people will ever be powerful enough to thwart what God is doing. After all, this angel maintains, he's the creator of everything, and he covers all the possibilities, everything in heaven, everything on earth, everything in the sea. It's all in his hands, and it all accomplishes his purpose. Verse 7 then gives us a little more detail about that. That tells us that nothing can change God's plan. In the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, and this chapter represents an interlude in between the first six trumpet sounds and the seventh one, which will come a little bit later in the 11th chapter. So there is a seventh trumpet or coming to be sounded by the seventh angel, and in his days, the days of that sound, the mystery of God will be fulfilled. Notice that last part of verse 7. Just as he announced to his servants. Here's one of those general truths about God's sovereign plan that God has told us ahead of time. He's told us how it ends. We arrive at the fulfillment, the complete fulfillment of everything God has arranged. And when we arrive there, it's done. There is coming a culmination on this earth. And that, of course, then leads to God's future kingdom and then the eternal kingdom, which, of course, has no end. That's an important assurance for us in verse 7. There is an end point. We don't know how long before we get there. The timing of this might exceed the lifetime of every one of us today. We just don't know. It might not exceed the next week. That's a lot of uncertainty for us to have to deal with. But our comfort is God is in control. God is controlling the timing of his kingdom. That seventh trumpet will begin the final period on this earth. When we get to that culmination, we are going to be able to look back and say, it all happened just like he said. We wished at the time we knew more how it was going to unfold, but what he did tell us, he did it all. And Christ will be on the throne at that point. God's directing his kingdom. That is the only legitimate way for us to interpret the circumstances of life. And that control includes the timing of everything that happens. So was it bad timing when a young man in our church broke his leg in his senior year of soccer season? Wow, what could be worse? Was it bad timing when a woman in our church broke both ankles just days after moving into her new home? We can all remember what it's like to move into a new home and how many days it takes before you finally feel you've got stuff put away. She didn't get that opportunity. Bad timing. Not if God's in control. It's a bad timing when the Wagners, traveling thousands of miles across the country, trying to serve the Lord, had numerous breakdowns with their truck. They had decided to purchase an older vehicle to pull their RV. And it caused them some challenges. Bad choice? Oh, that's part of God's plan. Bad timing? Nope. No, it was perfect. See, God's sovereign plan includes accidents and terrorist threats. It includes hurricanes and just plain old rainy days that come up sometimes in a very inconvenient moment. And you had other things you needed to get done. The sovereign plan includes job losses and vacation cancellations. It even includes elections, things of a wider impact. And as we've discussed previously, it includes viruses. It includes who gets it, how badly they are sick, and whether or not they even recover. It's his plan. What are you supposed to do about it? Submit to it as his. It's not bad luck. It's not bad timing. It's God. It's God doing something wonderful. It is God accomplishing his purpose day after day, seeing that unfold. Now, besides God's sovereign will, he has one other way of accomplishing his purpose. And this one is just as important. And it's just as a part of our daily lives. And that is in verses 8 through 11, he's directing his people. Now is when the focus shifts from this big event and this mighty angel down to one hand and what he's holding in that hand. It's that little scroll. Then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again. I think we need to understand that's God. God speaking, something to say, and it's in the form of a command. All of that is significant. The voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land. Now, this is the first time we read through this passage. That's a surprise. This angel seems, he's very approachable. And I'm to go to him and say, give me that book. I want that scroll. This is not the kind of angel you tell him what you want unless God says to do it. You see, God wants John in particular here. He's representing all of us. He wants John to want that scroll. God could just have easily, maybe a little more easily, have said to the angel, give John that scroll. It would accomplish the same purpose, right? And in fact, probably would have been easier. All he's got to do is lean down. There, John. I don't know how far John had to walk to get close enough. But no, he wants John to go get it. He wants John to want to get that. Verse 9, he says, so I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. I think we can imagine he said that very politely. And he said to me, this is another surprise. Take and eat it. It will make your... Eat it, first of all. What? You don't do that with scrolls. But see, this is representing something. The scroll represents God's word. Eating it represents something important. And then there's something else. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey. Now, the sweet as honey is appealing. Make your stomach bitter? No. No thanks. Okay, have you got experience of something that tastes really good, but afterward you always get sick? Yeah, you're going to choose to decline future opportunities. Doesn't take much to learn that. Here we're finding out ahead of time, there's a challenge with this. There's a blessing and there's a challenge. What's going on here? All right, first of all, verse 8. Verse 8 is a command for all God's people. John representing us. You need to want God's word. God has made his sovereign plan inaccessible except for those few tidbits of facts that he reveals in Scripture. But he's made all of his word accessible to all of us. And you have to want it. You have to go get it. That doesn't mean you have to go get it far. It means you have to open it. We've all got multiple copies, but it is not the possession of it. It's not, John, go take it and put it in your pocket. John, go get it and eat it. The getting it represents the access to it, the desire for it. That scroll is already open, revealing all we need to know about what? About this second aspect of God's will, his moral will. The things that will guide your choices, the things that will set your standards, that will determine your priorities. You get all of that from his word. God's sovereign will, one way to describe that is that's what's going to happen. That's what God decrees. God's moral will, that's what he wants. It's remarkable that God doesn't get all he wants. He wants perfect obedience to all his word, every command. He doesn't get that from us, does he? But it is what he wants. That's his moral will. What's your responsibility to God's moral will? We are to submit to it. We're to obey his moral will. And that starts with a desire. I want to know what God wants. I want to know the truth that tells me more about him and what it takes to please him, how he wants me to serve him. I want to know. Go get that book, John. Go get that book. He's saying that to each of us. Desire it. He doesn't force his word. He doesn't cram it down John's throat. He says, go get it and consume it. The eating here means make it part of you. See how that goes far beyond a casual reading of it? Take it in. Read it. Meditate. Ask some questions. What does that mean? What am I supposed to do about that? How should I respond to that truth? Where does that command apply to my life? We need to interact with God's word. And yes, that takes a little time. Consume it is the imagery that God uses on this occasion, with the heads up that there are two reactions you're going to have to it. And we ought to expect this every time. One of them positive, one in our perspective is negative. It will make your stomach bitter. The angel informs us of that part of it first. There are some hard things here, but it's going to be sweet in your mouth. The initial experience is going to be good. The bitterness is going to be hard. Both of them are temporary, meaning that you're going to need to go back and get some more later. You don't do this all at one time. The sweetness, that would represent the joy of knowing God better. The joy of more truth about him and understanding better his plan for you. Hey, it's a blessing to know. As opposed to, what if God had all the same expectations, but he never wrote it down? What if he handled his moral will the same way he does his sovereign will? We get a few elements of truth here and there, but the rest of it we just have to figure out on our own, and a whole lot of trial and error. What a miserable experience. He hasn't chosen that. He's chosen to tell us the whole thing. It's all written down and is accessible. So the blessing is you're getting to know God better. You're becoming more like Christ with that consumption of his word. But his word also is going to reveal some things that aren't so good in your life. And there are penalties to continue in those things. There are judgments awaiting those who continue to live the way they want instead of how God wants. That's the bitterness. But the bitterness passes with the decision, okay, then I'm not going to do those wrong things. If this is what God expects me to do, then that's what I'm going to choose. Okay, the bitterness is gone at that point. As soon as you apply it to your life and are willing to make the changes that God has indicated in his word, that bitterness is gone. Now, all that remains in verses 10 and 11 is for John to actually do what the angel just said. So he does. He says, I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. Happened just as he was told. It was sweet as honey in my mouth. I'm learning more about God. But when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. This is John reading God's word and applying its truth. This is John doing exactly what God intends for you to do with his word. Expect the joy. Expect the bitterness of rebuke as he exposes something else that you need to change. Rather than resist that change, oh, I don't like that experience, benefit from it. It's part of his design. And get over it by saying, yes, Lord, that's what I want to do. I want to change that in my life. And now verse 11, more instruction from God. It's not just for you. He says, I was told you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. Prophesy about them may also include prophesy against them or prophesy to them. Rather than suppose, well, that's clearly just for John. After all, he's the prophet writing in a book of prophecy. Well, no, we well know that Scripture often uses the word prophecy and to prophesy as an act for just telling God's word, sharing the truth we already know. When that truth is something that he hasn't revealed prior to that moment, as in a prophet, then it's prophecy as we look at it. But God looks at every telling of his word, every sharing of truth, as prophecy, as simply telling what God's word says. So once you have read God's word, consumed it, applied it to your life, you are now equipped to present it to other people. Doesn't mean you're ready to preach a sermon. Not very many people get that opportunity, but you can tell truth to anybody else you encounter. God's people need that. God's people need the encouragement of God's word that you can provide. God's those that don't know God also need God's word. They need the truth of the gospel. They need to have some warning of what will happen if they don't turn from their sin. You see, all it takes is taking God's word, reading it, applying it, and now you're equipped for that day to use God's word. I've mentioned in the past, but I think it's appropriate with this emphasis in these last four verses on God's word, that it was not very many years ago that I was challenged to add something else to my daily routine of reading God's word and praying. And that was, at the end of reading a portion of Scripture, to pray that portion of Scripture back to God. When I first heard that statement, it didn't communicate with me. Ah, what's that mean? But then this person explained it. What that means is you go through and you respond to every aspect of that passage. So I've started doing that, and that I told you I was reading, and I'm reading in Revelation currently. When I got to chapter 10, here's what that looked like. It was something like this. I didn't record it at the time, but going back through the chapter, I've come up with the elements that I included then. Chapter 10 would be something like, Lord, thank you that you are sovereign. That is comforting. Help me to submit to your plan as it unfolds today, because I fully expect there will be some elements of it that I don't like and would never have chosen. Help me to respond and interpret it as your plan for me. Grant me grace to follow your word today, this very portion that I'm reading, and equip me to share your word with others. Okay, that's going beyond just reading it and done, where you might not have gained anything. Now I'm asking for God's help. I need to put this into practice in my life. Would you help me? You see, God's sovereign will is moving everything toward his goal. Don't complain about it. God's moral will? Well, that depends on your daily response. Don't miss it. Don't miss God's word for you every new day. And that is whatever passage you read. Don't miss that. Get equipped for every new day by taking God's word, consuming it, applying it, and then presenting it at every opportunity you get. God's plan also includes the abundance of grace to do those things. Let's ask for that grace now as we bow for prayer. Father, our worship this morning from start to finish has in fact been dependent on your grace. We can't sing for your honor without your help. Father, neither can we respond to your word without your help. So, Lord, we pray that as your submissive servants that you would find us now eager to do what you have said, submitting to your will, both your sovereign will and your moral will as revealed in your word. Father, may our daily experience be exactly the kind of response to your plan that would bring you greater glory in all that we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.